Good morning, everyone. It's Pastor Ian here with PGC. Thank you for joining us this Sunday morning. Today, I have a question for you. Are you a salty person? Now, when I mean that, I don't mean are you the type of person who takes everything personally, the type of person who gets so easily offended at anything that happens, you know, the type of person who is terrible to play games with because you can't do anything against them because otherwise they're like, why are you picking on me? Not that type of salty. Are you the type of person who stands out from the crowd? The type of person who is known for their beliefs, who is known for being a person of character and integrity, and even if people disagree with you, they at least know where you stand. We're starting a series on the book of Daniel called In the Lion's Den, because Daniel is such a person. He is a man of integrity and character that even his opponents, even the people who hate him, want him dead, they at least know how he is, what he stands for. And even when he is challenged, when there are threats made against his life, he does not compromise on what he believes in and is willing to even die for God. So if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. And I'll give you a second to turn there, assuming you're using a physical Bible. And it reads like this. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them these names. Daniel he called Belshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. This is God's word. So just a little bit of background. Daniel is one of the books of the Bible that is written after Jerusalem is destroyed. Now, one of the big conflicts in the Old Testament is that Israel is a very small nation that is surrounded by enemies, how times have changed. And what happens is they get into a conflict with this empire called the Babylonian Empire, and the Babylonians basically start knocking off countries left and right, and they turn their eyes to Jerusalem, to Judah. And there's a war, and the Israelites, the people of Judah, they lose. So the Babylonians knock down the walls of Jerusalem, they ransack the temple, and then they take most of the nobility, the upper-class people, and they take them back to Babylon. And what happens is this process called assimilation, where the dominant majority group, the Babylonians, they actually take the Jews, they take the upper class, the nobility, people like Daniel, who are well-educated, and they try and assimilate them. Now, how do they do this? Well, what they do is they give them a new name, they teach them a new language, they teach them a new culture, and they attempt to make them more Babylonian. So even Daniel, they take Daniel and they give him a Babylonian name. And day after day, he wouldn't be called Daniel, he'd be called Belshazzar. And the hope is that slowly but surely, you would be able to change a person's culture from being that of a man of Judah into being just another Babylonian. That's the hope. And we can have this feeling in the same way as a Christian person living in a world that is not Christian, that does not have Christian values, where there's that anxiety that comes with putting our kids in school because we're thinking, well, what are they going to teach them? And unfortunately, we can see, even from a very young age, our children are taught different values from our own. Our children are taught that all religions are the exact same, that if God is real, it doesn't really matter how you worship him. Our children are taught that gender is just a spectrum, and that we should be accepting of everybody, and that there is no real thing as biological male or female, and that's it, because there's gender, and gender is fluid. We have our children who are taught that being offensive and rude and mean is actually one of the worst things you can do. And we can have this fear that grows into our hearts about how are we supposed to interact with a culture that is so antagonistic to the message of Jesus Christ. How do we work with people who disagree with us? How are we able to speak the truth when the risk is that we can be fired, that we can lose our jobs? We can have this feeling that we too are in the lion's den, where we are unsure about how we can stand up for Jesus Christ in this world that seems hell-bent against it. Well, how do we stand out? Well, one of the things that was a problem in the Babylonian Empire was that the Jews were restricted in some of their freedoms, at least the people in Daniel's friend group, the elite. Because think about it, now they're being forced to eat Babylonian food. Were the Babylonians kosher? No, they were not. So Daniel could have very easily been forced to eat non-kosher food. They would have been expected to speak a completely different language, to learn a different culture, and to hopefully be turned against God, against the religion, against the culture of their forefathers. How do we stand out in our culture? Well, how did Daniel stand out in his culture? Well, one of the first things was that there was something that they couldn't actually take away from the Jewish people, and that was circumcision. It was one of the ways that you would know if a Jew was a Jew, or at least a male Jew was a Jew. Were they circumcised or not? Now, we don't practice circumcision anymore for a good reason, but we practice something else. We practice something called baptism. Now, baptism is not something that's mentioned in the Old Testament. The first time we come across it is in the New Testament with this guy called John the Baptizer. And John the Baptizer literally means John, the one who washes people. Because to the Jewish people, baptism was about a ceremonial washing or cleansing to purify you. It was something you did after you repented of your sins. You'd go to this person, you'd say, listen, I'm repenting of my sins. You know, I've committed adultery. I want to turn my life around. I want to be clean. So you'd go to John the Baptist, and he'd be preaching a message of repent, repent, repent. The kingdom of God is nigh. And then you'd go into the water. But that's not what Christian people believe. For Jews, it was all about repentance. But for Christians, it's about transformation. It's about taking somebody who is dead and witnessing them coming to life. We read in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John the Baptist is speaking, and he says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now that needs some unpacking, because John the Baptist is saying, well, I'm baptizing you because of repentance. We've already explained that. That makes sense to us. But then he says, somebody is coming who is more powerful than I, and I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. What does that mean? Now, to the Christian person, we can read on in the chapter, and we see that it's actually Jesus Christ who goes to John the Baptist, who asks him and says, John, I need to be baptized. Now, this is how crazy of a thing that is. To a Jewish person, that would mean that Jesus Christ is acknowledging that he actually sinned. Because Jews don't just get baptized for no reason. They get baptized because they have sin and they need to confess their sin. So John's like, Lord, I'm not worthy to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus says that it has to be done this way. And so John baptizes Jesus, not for the forgiveness of sin, but for another purpose. Because as Jesus is coming out of the water, the heavens part and down comes the Holy Spirit like a dove to sit on Jesus, and then there's a voice from heaven, God saying, this is my son. So what we see here is that the Holy Spirit is actually participating in the Christian baptism, because Jesus Christ had never sinned, but he undergoes baptism, and in this baptism we see the Holy Spirit actually touching him. And this is an illustration for us who are Christian to say, well, what actually happens when we are baptized? The illustration we are given by Paul is that as we go down into the water, we are actually mimicking, we're imitating going down into death. We are dying to our sin, which is the consequence of sinning. But as we are raised from the water, as the pastor lifts us up from the water, it's as if God is lifting us back up to life. And at this moment, when we break the water, it's as if the Holy Spirit touches us and we are made new. Now, there are some things that need to be clarified here, because baptism is not the same thing as salvation. Anybody can be washed. That's not the point. If salvation is baptism, then that means that I actually earn my salvation by being baptized. That means that I'm actually able to create salvation. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is how this baptism, this Christian baptism, is a sign and a symbol of what has already happened in our hearts. But it's something that we publicly do to stand out for Jesus Christ. Now, there are some who believe that, you know, well, this passage indicates that we actually need to have a second baptism. And in Acts, there are plenty of occasions where people experience this baptism by the Holy Spirit, and then they start speaking in tongues, and people are like, wow, this must be a real thing. But is that required for the believer? Well, there are some people who don't experience this. The Apostle Paul is the first. Notice the Apostle Paul has a baptism, but he doesn't preach in tongues. He doesn't speak in tongues before, during, or afterwards. Jesus himself, he hears the voice of the Father, but he himself does not begin to immediately speak in tongues the moment the Holy Spirit touches him. Baptism is something that we do, but it is also something that occurs to us. It is the Holy Spirit coming on us when we go down in the water and as we are raised again. It's as if our very souls, the very nature of who we are, has been touched by the Holy Spirit. So we don't need to have a second baptism where it's just the Holy Spirit that's coming on us. Because if that was true, then why did Paul never experience this? That's not to say that the gift of speaking in tongues is not a spiritual thing, that it's somehow, you know, far out there, nobody should ever do it. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that baptism is strictly for us the process of going down in the water and being raised again. It's for people who have acknowledged their sin, who have asked for repentance, and who have gone to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, I need forgiveness for my sin. Please, Lord, forgive me. But baptism is not for a perfect person. It is for any person who has recognized their sin, recognized their need for Jesus Christ, and who understands their need for salvation. It's not as if this is like a tier list where you need to upgrade to eventually get to baptism. It's not like you need to be a certain level of holy before you can actually do it. And too often we see people waiting to get baptized because they don't feel like they're spiritual enough, or because they still have some sin that's in their lives and they just don't know how to get rid of it. And they put it away and push it back and push it back and say, you know what, I'll get to it eventually. And then 30 years go by and they never did anything. We are told that baptism is a sign of the salvation that occurs within ourselves. That it is a result of God transforming our hearts, bringing us from death to life. That is what we do. That is what Christian people are known for. And in our culture, baptism is something we can do to actually stand out. A couple of years ago, I was watching a missionary's report of a group of people in India. And what they would do is they would actually sneak out in the very early parts of the morning to have baptisms. Because for them, they wanted to be public in the sense that they didn't want to have it happen inside of somebody's home. They wanted it to be in the waters, just like Jesus. But there was this fear that people would judge them or that they would be persecuted for it. But still, they went out in the early mornings to be baptized. Baptism is the sign of grace that is inside of us, the change that has already happened. So that's one way that we can stand out. But the problem is that our world also takes the beliefs that we have about Jesus Christ, about him being the only way to be saved, about him being the only way to God the Father, and they can actually squish it down. They can actually deter us from saying anything by diluting the gospel message, saying, just like the serpent said in the Garden of Eden, saying, well, are you really sure that God said that? We can be told that, you know, there are lots of religions. What makes your religion so important? Or that really all religions are the same. Or that all religions lead to God. That all religions lead to heaven. Now, there's no difference between the Christian, the Buddhist, the Hindu, the Jew, the Muslim. There is no difference between any of us. And we can actually be discouraged from being offensive by saying things like, Jesus is the only way. Because think about that statement. If I say that Jesus is the only way to be saved, what am I also saying? I'm also saying that every other way is not the way to be saved. The gospel is offensive to many people in our culture. Because many people take that and they say, well, that's rude. How dare you say that about my culture, about my religion, about my traditions? We are deterred from speaking our minds about important issues of our day by having this threat of being labeled homophobic or bigoted or misogynist. People within the pro-life movement experience this, where when they're speaking up for the rights of the unborn, they are called misogynistic because they hate women, because they don't want women's rights, forgetting that they're advocating for the rights of the unborn, for unborn children. When we have discussions about gender fluidity being taught to our children, or if we're having discussions about trans rights, if we don't come out on the side that's exactly what the culture says is appropriate, then we're labeled as hateful, as transphobic. There are protests for people who want to have discussions just to discuss the interactions between feminists and trans activists. You can't have a reasonable discussion, because the moment you try, you have protesters who basically try and shut you up and shut you down. And even in the city of Toronto this past year, we had the mayor come out and say that it's really a sad thing to see the public library system have an open forum where people could discuss the interaction between feminism and the trans rights movement. This is the problem that we see, where we are discouraged to the point of being threatened with losing our jobs if we stand up for the gospel, if we stand up for the truth of Jesus Christ. The very idea of saying that the gospel is offensive is true, but not in the way that people think. The gospel is offensive because it says that any person can be saved. That any one of us can be saved. You, me, everybody can be saved. Despite all the sin that we have ever experienced or ever done, that we can experience God's forgiveness. That is an offensive message. Because it takes away everything that this culture says we need to do to be a good person. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" He says, "Only God is good." What he says is, the forgiveness for sin only comes from Christ, only comes from God the Father, and every other way will leave you empty and wanting. Jesus is the one who says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary, and I will give you rest." The gospel is exclusive in the sense that it tells us the truth, that there is only one way to experience eternal life. Doesn't matter how many self-help books you read. Doesn't matter how many different mosques or synagogues you go to. Doesn't matter what you do. Jesus Christ is the only way. And we can be scared into silence. We can be scared into saying, "Well, I don't really want to say anything because what if it risks my friendship? What if I don't know what to say? What if people insult me? Or what if I lose respect at my work? What if I lose my job because of this? What happens if I speak up for Jesus Christ and I lose everything?" Daniel can sympathize with us in this moment because Daniel is living in a culture where if he does one wrong move, he's dead. We'll see in later weeks how many times Daniel's life is put at risk even after he has proved himself loyal to the king. It doesn't matter because the culture is so antagonistic to the message of God. So Daniel can sympathize. But you know what Daniel doesn't do? He doesn't compromise. He never compromises. He is willing to risk everything for his God. Why? Because God is the one who gave him life. God gave him breath in his lungs. And that is how he is so on fire for God. That's why he is so salty. Because he knows where he came from. He knows who gave him breath. He knows who gave him life. And we can forget that. We can take God for granted where we're like, "You know what? Yeah, it's great. We're worshiping God. It's super. We're going to church on a Sunday. We're donating money to the church. It's great. You know, I'm really happy that I have this new community. I have this new family." And so often you hear Christians talk this way. But what they don't say is, "Thank God for my new life." We talked about baptism earlier. Baptism, it's the sign of someone dying and being raised to life. But too often we see the gospel as being about getting a better life. About improving your standing in the world by, you know, getting a better family or a better job or a better house. But it has nothing to do with that. It's about taking dead people, people dead in their sin, and giving them life. But restoring the dead, dry bones to life. Daniel knows this. He knows his scriptures. He knows that God is the one who has breathed into him life, and because of that, he is loyal to the end. And that's an amazing thing to see, because it's easy for people to follow when it's convenient. That's normal. It's understandable, because, I mean, if you get some benefit out of it, yeah, why wouldn't you follow? The people that really stand out are the ones who risk everything. There's a story of a Christian martyr whose name was Polycarp. He's a bishop at the time of Rome. And there's an era of persecution where people are trying to hunt down different Christian bishops. And so he goes on the run. He goes from one town to another, and his people trying to hide him because they love him and they don't want him to die. But eventually he gets captured and he's put on trial, and basically he's told that either he recants his belief in God, he blasphemes against him, or else he's going to die. And what Polycarp says is, "I have been serving my God for 86 years. For 86 years he has been with me. How can I abandon him now?" As Christian people, we have not just joined a family. We've not just joined a religion. We've not just joined a community. We have been given life from our Creator. Eternal life is there for us. And because of that, How can we abandon our God when we are met with challenges? Jesus tells us, he says, to be salty. He says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, what good is it? It's thrown into the manure pile. It's thrown out. It's useless. Our prayer is that we would not become salt without saltiness, that we would not become useless, so afraid of our culture that we're actually inhibited. We're unable to say anything about the things that matter. To just sit back and watch as our coworkers or as our friends live sinful lives and do sinful things, and we don't say anything because we don't want to be offensive. At what point do we put away our fear and become bold, to become courageous? We have a choice. In our culture, we can either choose to be afraid and silent, or we can either choose to be bold and salty for Jesus. That's the choice that we have. Now, you may be sitting here and thinking, you know what? Yeah, that's me. I am afraid. I don't say anything. I don't live my life for Jesus. I fall into the culture's trap all the time. You know what? I live just like everybody else. I don't really stand out for Jesus at all. Nobody knows that I'm a Christian. We serve a God who forgives us. We serve a God who, while we were his enemy, chose to save us. That's the God that we serve. Not a God who's like, listen, if you're not perfect, I don't want anything to do with you. No. We worship a different God. We worship a God who says, I know that you're a sinner. That's why I save you, because you need me. Jesus Christ was not sent to earth because he was bored and he wanted a vacation. He was sent to earth because sinners needed to be saved, because dead people need to be brought back to life. That's why we are here. That's why we sing. That's why we go to church. It's not because we're bored on a Sunday, or because we need community, or because of any of these other reasons. We come to the church because that's the place where Jesus is. Jesus is the one who gives us new life. And because of that, we will follow him no matter what it costs us, into the very lion's den. And we can trust that if God is with us, and if he is for us, even when we were against him, even when we were his enemies, then what is he going to do for us now that he can call us friend? God forgives us even when we make mistakes. And he will forgive you and me when we make mistakes, for those times in our lives when we don't stand for Jesus, when we blend in with our culture, when we're not distinctive, when we're not salty. God does forgive us. But he also calls us to be active, to not be passive, to not sit back and watch and wait the world go by, not saying anything, not using this new life for anything of value. But God asks us to be active in his ministry, active in telling people when they are sinning, when they're not living their lives the way that God would have them live. God is calling us to be salty. Will you be salty with me?